I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be the text that we utilize in our study this evening. We do again want to express our appreciation for the presence of all, and especially those who are visiting with us. We have several visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. We're going to be in our discussion this evening talking about what happens to individuals who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is not the central message of the text of 1 Corinthians 15, but there are two things that are mentioned within the text that I think are interesting that might be beneficial to us as we examine the text along those lines. I want to begin by making note of the statement that the Apostle Paul makes, the affirmation that he makes concerning the resurrection of Jesus. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is given as a defense of the resurrection of Jesus and thereby the resurrection of man, that is, the hope of the coming resurrection. And it is given because there were some at that time who were denying the resurrection. There is a reference to that in verse 12 of the text. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And I'm not sure if there was that intent to deny Jesus' resurrection, but that was the end result of their claims, that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul, in affirming and supplying evidence as to Jesus' resurrection, refutes that contention, that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Now, this view was not one that was unknown in the first century. In fact, one of the primary sects of the Jews at that time, the Sadducee sect, had that as a primary tenet that they held. The Sadducees were very influential individuals. They were normally of the higher classes, educated individuals, those who were in positions of influence in the temple, as an example. The high priests, those in the Sanhedrin, often were Sadducees. And as a result of that, there was some sway that view held. In fact, you'll remember that Jesus himself had some discussions with the Sadducees as they offered up a hypothetical situation in an attempt to confuse him. When they asked, a man has no children, dies, his brothers take his wife, they have no children and die. Last of all, the woman dies. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, they thought that this was an obvious absurdity to think that there would be such conflicts and use that as evidence or an argument to show that there wasn't a resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus answered them by saying, "You do err, not understanding the resurrection." They had a misconception of it that led them to put a very materialistic view on it, very much like Nicodemus did in John chapter 3 when Jesus told him, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." And he said, "How can a man enter into his mother's womb again?" So their view of the resurrection was a flawed view. And Jesus affirmed on that occasion that the God is the God of the living, not the dead. And as he said, "I am the God of Abraham," that intrinsic within that argument was that there was a resurrection. And so Jesus argued that there was a resurrection from the dead. Apparently, there was some influence felt here in Corinth because individuals were denying on this occasion the resurrection of the dead. And what the Apostle Paul wanted these individuals to understand is that this is fundamental to the Christian faith. And you cannot deny the resurrection of the dead without denying the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, then you deny the foundational or fundamental truths of the gospel itself. And so he spends the very first section, and it's interesting that he doesn't even bring up the question that some were asking or the claim that some were making that there is no resurrection until he had already established that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And he used eyewitness testimony to establish that fact. In the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in a nutshell, he said, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins." This is verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel of of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He said, I affirm that. I've delivered that to you. But he gives evidence as to the truthfulness of that assertion when he says that he was seen by Peter first, Cephas, and then the 12, and then after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Then he was seen by James, then by the apostles, and then the apostle said, and then he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So he claims that he himself was an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. You'll remember that on the road to Damascus in Acts the 9th chapter, that Jesus appeared to him. He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That was the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus that lived after his crucifixion on the cross. So the Apostle Paul had firsthand knowledge that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because he had seen the risen Lord. He had appeared to him on that road. And so Paul was having none of this argument made that there was no such thing as the resurrection. And he wanted them to understand the consequence of what they were saying. And so he said in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Notice verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Our preaching is empty, your faith is empty, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, I just want very quickly, before we get into the central part of our lesson this evening, to make note that there are a tremendous number of individuals who nominally call themselves Christians who are very modernistic in their views of Scripture. They deny the inspiration of the Bible. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus. They deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. They will claim to be followers of some of his teachings. They will say that they are Christians. But in fact, they deny those fundamentals that we mentioned early in the study as we looked at verses 3 and following of 1 Corinthians 15. I would assert to you that they are not Christians at all. And I would assert that those individuals are futile in their faith. They are living their lives seeking to follow after a charlatan because he claimed that he would be raised from the dead. They are following after the teachings of men who follow Jesus, who are liars about his resurrection from the dead. And in fact, they are claiming to be followers of the teachings of an individual who was in reality a false Christ and following after individuals who were liars and hypocrites. Because if you do not accept those fundamental things, you're rejecting the basis upon which these individuals live their lives and what they professed as they proclaimed what they called the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways, in other words. And I would say to you that those individuals are indeed futile. And they are to be pitied. Why in the world would you want to spend your life following an individual that does not have the power over death? An individual who has shown himself to be a liar when he prophesied that he would be raised, if indeed the dead do not rise. And why would you follow after writings that are contained in this Bible that are at their very core false, if indeed this fundamental claim is not true? And so a modernist view that is held today, it's not the same basis upon which the resurrection is denied that was present there in the first century, but the effect is the same. Because individuals have a modernistic view, they deny that there is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. And since they deny it, they are denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that I want to make note of. The first one in the passage that we just read, beginning in verse 12, and the second one a little bit later on in the text, that I think could be considered a consequence of individuals who reject the truth of the resurrection. And I want to make note of the language of the apostle here on this occasion. When he talks about futility, and he talks about vanity, and he talks about the fact that those in Christ who have fallen asleep have perished, and that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, or to be pitied most. And I would say to you that it is a very, very sad and pitiful life. The feelings of futility must be great when one considers that this life is all that there is. Individuals who have rejected the concept of the resurrection and have denied the truthfulness of Christ's resurrection do not have hope in this world. The secularist is that way, but the secularist, I think, does not have a full understanding of the futility of his position. Individuals who claim to be religious, to claim to have some sense of spirituality, to perhaps nominally claim to be followers of Jesus, as these individuals were, despite the fact that they denied his resurrection, those individuals reach the end of their life and come to the understanding and realization that service to Christ upon this earth is a futile service. Because when you talk about service to Christ, it is with a view to an end. And that end is not this earth. It is looking forward in focus beyond the horizon to the time in which we will be with God in heaven for eternity. And if that is not present in our lives, then it is certainly something that would be or give us a feelings of futility. And so what I would like you to consider always as you live your life is the recognition that Christ is resurrected. Recognize that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that as such, as you live your life, there is no cause for despair, and there is no reason for us to have feelings of vanity and feelings of futility because of the power of his resurrection. I want you to notice what is said a little bit later in the text in verse 20. As we realize the tenor of his thoughts when he says that we of all men are to be most pitied if indeed there is no resurrection. He asserts in verses 20 and 21 of the text, or verses 20 through 22, that Christ is risen from the dead. Again, he makes note of that which he himself can attest to by his eyewitness testimony. I saw the resurrected Christ. He said, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice in verse 18, if Christ isn't resurrected from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But because Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Continuing on in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so I want you to understand the significance of the resurrection and the end result, as the Apostle Paul alludes, to a life that is lived without that confidence, without that faith in the resurrection. But there is a second section of Scripture, beginning really in verse 29. We're not going to spend a lot of time. The reason why I hesitate to go through all of this is because there are a couple of things in these verses that are very difficult to understand, and commentators have some trouble with it. And I don't want to become overly caught up in that because that's not the purpose of the short time we have together this evening. So what I would like you to note especially is the latter part of verse 32. Because the apostle is referring to life that is lived upon this earth, one with a view to the resurrected Christ, one without acknowledgement of the resurrected Christ. And in that contrast, he begins to discuss the attitude that we might have is there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, our condition or state on this earth is very much as the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes referred to when he talks about vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then really the only purpose in life is to live it to its fullest. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, all there is this life here on this earth. And if I am going to spend the entirety of my life on this earth, and then after I die, I wink out of existence, I'm dead all over like the dog, well then what I'm going to do is strive to get the very best that I can from this life. And that leads to a mentality that you may have heard before. The bumper sticker slogan is go for the gusto. You only go around once in life, go for the gusto. As it's termed in Scripture, and there are a couple of places in which this phraseology is used, the latter part of verse 32, he said, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I would assert to you that the Apostle Paul is stating that that is the way you should live your life if there is no resurrection from the dead. that you ought to conduct yourself in that way. If all there is what goes on from now to the grave, then live it however makes you happiest. Get as much as you can out of it. Engage yourself in the various excesses of life, because after all, that's all that there is. And that's why he contrasts that with the statement in the first part of the text, where he says that for a Christian to live for Christ only on this earth, well, that's a pitiful life to live. Because in one case, an individual who's living for Christ, he is living with a focus on what is to come. He's willing to give up what this life has to offer in the hope that there will be an eternity in the presence of God. As Moses was stated in Hebrews chapter 12, as an individual who was willing to suffer, to give up the flesh pots of Egypt so that he might, or the riches of Egypt, so that he might suffer the affliction of God's people for that season. Because he looked to a better reward. He looked beyond what was on this earth. And that's the same attitude that we ought to have. But if there is nothing beyond that, well, then we're wasting our time if we're living for Christ. Instead, we should eat, drink, and be merry. But I want you to notice what he says here as he continues on in verses 33 and 34 of the text. He says, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But then he says, don't be deceived. In other words, don't be caught up in this lie. Don't think that this is what life is all about. Notice the remainder of that. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, we have quoted that passage time and time again. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We've quoted it, for example, when we're talking to young people. And it's a wonderful passage. Even taken out of the immediate context of the passage, the truth is one that is universal, and it's universally applicable. Young people, be careful about who you run around with. Recognize and understand that if you run around with ungodly people, it will corrupt you. If your friends in life are worldly friends, it will have an undue influence upon you. And you need to recognize the dangers of such corruption. And I think we can see that. There are any number of examples that we can give of individuals who've lost their souls, who have suffered grave consequences with regard to sin, and it's as a result of the peers that they take as friends and acquaintances. But I want you to notice that it's within this context of the discussion of the resurrection of our Lord. In the context of this life that is lived without hope or without the focus on eternity. It's the life that is lived here. And he's saying that's what people will live for if they don't have or they're not looking for that hope in Christ. But understand this, that is a mistake. It leads to corruption. It leads to dissolution. It leads finally to the loss of your soul. And individuals who are willing to give up the eternal hope for the passing pleasures of sin are making a tremendous mistake. And that's the point that he's making here. He wants you to understand that this idea that there is no resurrection that would lead you to live for this life on earth, that it misses what is of great importance, and that is the realization and the certainty of the life that is to come. And so he says, don't be deceived. If you live that kind of life, that corruption that is present will lead to the condemnation of your soul. And then you'll notice in verse 34, the statement is made, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. And again, there is that same statement. You're not living for now. You're living for eternity. Now, I don't want to be misconstrued in this. I don't want any individual to think that living the life that we live for Christ of necessity leads to an ending heartache. It causes us to have no enjoyment as we live upon this earth. But I do want you to recognize that we, as Christians, if we deny the enticement of sin, and we deny what is referred to again in Hebrews chapter 12 as Hebrews 11 as the passing pleasures of sin, then I think we sometimes do a disservice, because the world knows that there are things that are enjoyable that we do not do. The life that we live is a life of self-denial. We are to take up our cross and follow after Jesus. His burden is not a heavy burden because of the hope of eternity. But I think there needs to be that acknowledgement on our part that we are leaving things behind when we do that. is something we're willing to do because of the hope that we have. But it is something that does have an appeal to people. We need to recognize that appeal is there. And we need to say, I know that you enjoy it. I know that you have fun doing it. I'm concerned about consequences on this earth. But certainly there are eternal consequences that you must be aware of. Don't deceive yourself. You may be enjoying yourself when you're doing these things. You may be having fun when you're running around with these people. But what you're doing is missing out on what is eternal in import and purpose. And in doing so, you are making an exchange that is certainly going to leave you poorer for doing so. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And I don't care how enjoyable it may be. I don't care how happy it might make you or how wonderful it may seem to you. You're deceiving yourself if you think that's the way to live. And why is that? Because there is a resurrection from the dead. And what we need to understand as Christians is if we accept that there is indeed the resurrection from the dead, if we accept the fundamentals of the gospel, and as children of God, it is axiomatic that we have made that recognition and confession that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that He is indeed who He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Anointed One. If we believe that, then what that means is we must live a life that has eternity as its focus. To live our life in any other way makes no sense as Christians. And that is why it is so troublesome to me to see individuals who are Christians and yet who maintain their ties to the world. That's why the Bible is replete with warnings about this and statements such as, the one who loves the world makes himself an enemy with God. And you cannot serve two masters. You'll hate one, despise the other. This idea of serving God and mammon is something that is untenable for the child of God. We must recognize that if indeed we are Christians, there is only one life that we logically, that we in keeping with our faith can live. And what we must do as Christians is awake to righteousness and do not sin. No other life makes sense. And so the Apostle Paul is not only affirming that there is such a thing as a resurrection, but he is saying that it is the resurrection that gives us hope. It is the resurrection that motivates us to live lives of righteousness. And it makes no sense to live a life of worldliness if you accept that Jesus Christ is the Anointed One and the resurrected Lord. Now, having said that, I do want to conclude the time that we have this evening by reading, beginning in verse 50, the end of the chapter. Because, as we talk about that, we use the statement of our Lord just a moment ago when He asked, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, that's a rhetorical question. In other words, as the question is asked, it is not answered because in reality, there is no need for an answer. To ask it is to answer it. The answer is obvious. If a man forfeits his soul, he has lost everything. There is nothing that this world has to offer that is of sufficient value for us to say, okay, I'll take that and you can have my soul. And so we need to recognize how important the soul is because of its eternal nature and also the nature of the victory that we have as a result of our service to Christ. And so I wanted to read the text of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, and read it to the end. And I just want you to rejoice in your heart in the understanding because of the position that you hold. If you're a faithful child of God, this is the hope that is yours as the resurrection is contemplated. So we begin again in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have victory. Because of what He accomplished, He has become the first fruits of those who follow after. And that statement, we shall not all sleep. That means not all of us will die. There will be some who are His who will remain when Jesus comes again. But what is certain is that it does not matter whether you are alive or you are dead. When Jesus Christ comes again, there will be a change. For those who are faithful in Christ, what you have given up, the life of self-denial that you have lived through your life, your willingness to set aside ungodly companions, ungodly lifestyles, ungodly actions, it will be worth it. Because there will be this great transformation. There will be this change. Now, as Peter said, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know that we'll be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And so I want you to note finally in verse 58 of that text, he said, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." No, our labor is not in vain if we live for Christ. Because He was raised from the dead, we too have the hope of the resurrection. And no matter what it may be that we have to give up in this life, on this earth, as we seek to live for Jesus, it will be worth it in the end. And so we need to consider those things. And that consideration should lead us to steadfastness, to be immovable in our faith and conviction, and to always abound in the Lord's work. Brethren, if we're a Christian and we accept the resurrection of Jesus, there is absolutely no other way of living that makes any sense at all than to live all for Christ. I want you to consider those thoughts, and we'll offer the invitation at this time. Hope and pray that what we've talked about has been something that have caused you to think, hopefully to lead you to live a life of righteousness. And there may be that there is some sin that is present in your life that you want to ask forgiveness for. Certainly you need to go to God and do so. It may be that it's a private matter. If that is the case, then do it in your closet. But make your life right with God. If we can assist you in any way in getting your life right, we offer ourselves to you as well. If there is anyone who is here who has not begun that Christian walk and does not have that hope, we want to talk to you about that. If you have an understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived that perfect life, that He died, that He was buried, and that after 3 days He rose again, and you believe that, then you can be saved tonight. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you too can walk in a new life. Whatever your need may be, if we can assist you in that, we offer the invitation now and ask that you come. While together we stand and sing.